we're continuing the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 22 to start off, just for the review. Now, just to kind of give us a reminder as to where we are, Paul has made it back to Jerusalem after his third missionary trip, and he's identified in the temple. You know, word has got around as to who he is and what he's doing. A lot of people are saying, you know, he's blaspheming, he's telling Jews that they no longer have to live by the law of Moses, which, you know, in that sense was true. But he gets identified, violence and a riot kind of breaks out. And finally, he's given this opportunity to speak to the Jews. And up until verse 17 of Acts chapter 22, he's basically sharing his own testimony and his conversion experience. You know, here's how Jesus introduced himself to me. Here's what made me become a Christian. In our last study, we were reading and discussing verses 17 through 24. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly on the following day. That's chapter 21. Chapter 22. When I had returned to Jerusalem. Wow, that's weird. Is it the same one in both? Yeah. Verse 17 of chapter 21 is when we had come to Jerusalem. Verse 17 and 22. When I had returned to Jerusalem. Okay. Well, that makes me feel better about being confused. Anyway, when I had returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's speech, it was going pretty well up until this point. This is when the Jews stopped listening to him and, you know, things really kind of got out of hand. And God knew that Paul would not accept his testimony, so God sent him to the Gentiles. Now, again, that's when things took a turn for the worse. That's when they were like, man, this guy Paul is crazy. Because you have to remember, according to the Jews, they were not supposed to associate with Gentiles, i.e. anybody who was not a Jew. So this idea that God, who had commanded them by Moses not to associate with Gentiles, commanded him to go and preach to the Gentiles, this is ludicrous to them. It's madness. So I think the Jews, they made really kind of two critical mistakes when they drew false conclusions about Paul. First, their information about Paul, it was based on limited information. Now we know that the things that God told Paul were true and that Paul's testimony is true because we have the Bible, the complete Word of God. We can verify this information now, right? But the Jews didn't have that. But they still made the mistake of drawing false conclusions based on limited information. And is that not an important lesson for us to learn as well? Do sometimes we not draw false conclusions about other people because we have a very limited amount of information? Yeah. Now, the second, they let their bias and prejudice cloud their judgment. Now, again, this is something this idea that God would send a Jew to go preach to the Gentiles, that was crazy to them because of their prejudice. But I mean, I guess in their defense, they were instructed to be prejudiced. But, you know, again, we don't want to make the same mistake as they did when it came to Paul. You know, before we draw conclusions about other people, listen to their story. Hear their background. Find out what's going on. You know, it'd be really easy, you know, if you tell somebody good morning and they don't say good morning back, you could say, well, man, they're just jerks. No idea what kind of morning they could have, right? You know, admitted evidence in a court case can really change the outcome, especially when you know more. We also want to make sure that we don't let any prejudice or bias get in the way. You know, in Scripture, partiality is something that we're discouraged from having, not to show people partiality, right? We're supposed to treat everybody the same. Which on the surface sounds easy, but when you think about, you know, are we partial to our friends? Are we partial to our family members? Do we treat other people with the same love and respect that we treat them with? Sometimes we might treat strangers with even more respect than we show our family members, right? So let it be known, we're supposed to treat everybody the same. And the Jews missed that. Verses 25 and 30 of Acts chapter 22. This is where we wrapped up the chapter, of course. And why did we wrap up the chapter there? Because that's the end of the chapter. Verses 25 through 30. But when they had stretched him out for whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought the citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, one of the things that I like about these verses is that we've got some really Christ-like example from Paul. And that's something that we've continued to see more and more as Paul decided to go back to Jerusalem. You know, the first example we see is Paul about to be flogged by the Romans in hopes of pacifying the crowd. It's kind of like the same thing that Pilate did to Jesus, right? You know, they were calling for Jesus to be crucified. You know, but what does Pilate do? Well, he has him flogged, he has him whipped, presents him to the crowd. "Look, here you go. Is this good enough?" That's what Romans would do. People want blood, let's give them some blood, and hopefully that'll satisfy their bloodlust. So that happened to Christ. Same thing was about to happen to Paul. And the next thing that happens, he's brought before the Jewish council and high priest for questioning. I mean, it really seems like he is following in Christ's footsteps to the letter, because that's exactly what happened in Christ's trial as well. Now, what happens then can be found in verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 23. This is going to get us caught up to where we are. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul makes the simple statement that up until this day, he had lived his life in good conscience, trying to please God. And what happens as a result of making that statement? He gets hit for it. Now, something I like about these verses is that Paul demonstrates some really good self-control in this situation. Most people, if they were to get hit in the mouth for no good reason, would react probably the same way. Okay, here we go. Fisticuffs. It's time. You know, we ask, how would we react if we got hit in the face for no good reason? You know, Paul also states that he didn't know that he was addressing the high priest and brings up a verse relevant to the situation. Now, again, this is a really good example provided by Paul here, and that we use Scripture to frame our perception. Undoubtedly, we're going to go through trials and tribulations. Scripture makes that clear. Hardships, persecutions. A lot of people aren't going to like us for, you know, what we believe. But how we react to those situations should be framed by Scripture. That's supposed to be our guide. And I think Paul does a good example of that here after he realizes who he was addressing. Okay, so that kind of gets us caught up with where we were in the last study. Any questions or comments as we break into some new ground tonight? All right, let's hit verses 6 through 11. This is cool. You know, it's kind of funny. I always try to work ahead. You know, it's like I'll write these lessons and it'll be about a month before I actually have to present them, because I'm always worried that like something's going to happen where I can't prepare a lesson and I want to be prepared, right? I mean, work might get busy or, you know, I don't know, some emergency might come up where I can't prepare. So I always work like 4 weeks ahead of time or something like that. So I kind of forget the lesson I wrote until it comes Wednesday morning when I'm reviewing the notes and I'm like, "Hey, I remember this. I'm excited about this lesson. Okay, this is good stuff." 6 through 11. "Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees," and again, this is the council that is going to be judging him, "and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" This is an important part. This is beautiful, y'all. It's beautiful. You'll see why. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And a great clamor arose. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees partly stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul's brilliant. This guy's a genius. And this situation proves it. You guys see it? This gives us a really great glimpse as to how his mind works. You know, if there was any reason aside from what we've read so far, I'm like, yeah, this is one of the reasons why God chose this person to be an apostle. I think this is it. See, things that often come up about Paul include his upbringing. You know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He learned at the feet of some great teachers whose names I cannot pronounce, no matter how many times I've tried. And we talk about Paul's tenacity, right? He was a tenacious individual. He was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was mocked, and he keeps going. But I think this situation right here gives us a great idea as to just how smart he was. See, Paul is in what we would call a delicate situation. Remember, these are the same guys who had Jesus crucified. Paul's life is on the line here. Now, most people in this situation would experience a variety of emotions. They'd get sad. They'd get angry. They'd get upset. They'd get disrespectful. I mean, Paul's an innocent man, right? Innocent man. He hasn't done anything wrong. But what does Paul do? Despite the situation he's in and everything he's up against, Paul still has the presence of mind to consider who he is being confronted by. He's confronted by two groups of people. Who are they? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul knew these guys don't get along. And even in this situation, he instantly knows, I know how I can use this to my advantage. The fact that my accusers are two groups of people who don't get along. And you know what he does? He pits them against one another. He pits them against one another. The whole reason he's brought before the council is because he shared his testimony and people didn't like it. That's what happened. When he's addressing the Jews, he's sharing his testimony. People didn't like it. That's the whole reason he's in the situation he is right now. And if we were to go back and look at everything he said from Acts chapter 20, verse 3 up until 21, he never brings up the subject of resurrection. He talked about Jesus. And of course, we associate Jesus with resurrection. But the word resurrection, it never comes out of Paul's mouth. Now, rather than wait for this council to tell Paul why he is on trial, Paul tells them why he's on trial. He flipped it. And I love the way he did it. He simply says, you know what? The whole reason I'm here, guys, it's because I'm here for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. That's the whole reason I'm here. He tells them why he's on trial. Now, the reason that this is so brilliant is because it's got layers to it, right? First off, the reason we have hung juries in court cases is because people can't agree on a verdict. You know, the idea is that if 12 people who are examining the same evidence can't come to the same conclusion, the evidence is not sound or it's faulty. So you have to presume innocence. Now, this is the genius of Paul, because he doesn't wait for them to agree on a verdict. He gets it so that they can't even agree on a charge. Isn't that brilliant? It's beautiful. Now, think about this. He claims, I'm on trial because of the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Pharisees actually hear, they proclaim Paul's innocence in verse 9, because they would rather let him go than side with the Sadducees. In fact, the exchange, it gets so bad and heated that the tribune got Paul out of there and took him back to the barracks. You know, sometimes I'll watch court trials on TV. You know, I do help with training of new judges when they go from attorney to judges. And as part of our training materials, sometimes we will show these new judges how bad it can get in a courtroom. You know, people flip out! And they'll go and attack the judge, which is why you have like the bailiffs and officers standing so close to the bench. It happens, right? So we're used to seeing those being accused attacking the judge. But the difference here is that we've got the judges fighting with one another. Now, again, I really think this shows the brilliance of Paul. It's magnificent. But always, I think, as always, I think there's some encouragement that we can find from this situation that is applicable to us today. So consider what would have happened to Paul right here if the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually united against him. What would have happened to Paul? Something bad. What would have happened if they would have laid their differences aside and said, you know what, let's not worry about who's right and who's wrong when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture. Let's just work together this once so we can nail Paul and get him out of Jerusalem. Because we both agree that we don't like him. Let's work together on this one. Because despite their differences, did the Sadducees and Pharisees, did they agree on some things? Sure. They agreed that the Jews weren't supposed to talk to Gentiles. And when did the uproar happen? When Paul said that God sent him to the Gentiles. They could have nailed him on that. Paul, you're on trial here today because you went and associated with Gentiles, and that's against the law of Moses. We got you on that. But they didn't. They messed up by not focusing on what, you know, the similarities they had. They messed up because they focused on the differences they had. And the same thing happens today. You know, I know one of the things that plagues us today is the alphabet soup agenda. Y'all know where I'm at here? All right. All right, then allow me to explain. No. You know, because they don't want to just compromise biblical truths and values, but completely deny truth altogether. You know, living this idea that men can do anything that a woman can do. It used to be a woman be like, women can do anything that men can do. Now it's like, no, men can do anything that women can do. And I'm like, bruh, no, they can't, you know? But I was watching a panel debate once. Jordan Peterson was on it. And it was basically conservatives versus liberals on the subject of trans rights. And it was interesting to see the division on the liberal side. You know, one liberal said there are hundreds, if not thousands, of genders. That was their claim. And another liberal, who was supposed to be on their side, had gone through the whole trans surgery from man to woman. And that person said, no, there's not. That's madness. There's only two. And they're supposed to be on the same side, right? And then you had people who were from the LGB community, and they were like, I don't know why we have these other letters in this group, because we have nothing to do with these guys. It's almost like the liberal side was destroying itself. You didn't even have to debate with the conservatives. They started debating with themselves. It's like, we thought this was a liberal versus conservative debate. Nope, it's a liberal versus liberal debate, and the conservatives are just watching. Now, I was watching all that, and the words of Jesus came to mind from Mark chapter 3. Turn there with me, please. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Verses 22 through 26. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said in parables, this is Jesus, of course, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Now, on the surface, it may sound like Jesus is just making a simple point on his own defense, but I think this is important information that has a very broad application. Sports teams that are divided don't win. Households that are divided fall apart. I've seen it. I've been a part of them. Workplaces where people don't get along. How do those work out? And in Paul's case, in our own, enemies of the church aren't going to be as effective as they could be because of the divisions they have within themselves. Not only do they deny truth, but they fight over what's a lie. Now, I know that we're concerned with a lot of different kind of communities, if that's what you want to call them, rising up and opposing the church. And they will. But the dysfunction and lack of unity that I've observed amongst those groups makes me think they're not as close as taking over as some people might think. They're really divided. We're seeing a lot of division when it comes to the enemies of the church. Now, before we wrap up this portion of Scripture, I think it's important pointing out what occurs in verse 11. Flip back over to Acts chapter 23. Flipping back. Acts 23. Just want to hit verse 11 again. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify also in Rome." You know, here in verse 11, we got God standing next to Paul, encouraging him. And this is not the first time we have God giving direct encouragement to Paul, right? I mean, keep your finger in Acts chapter 23 and flip back over to Acts chapter 18, a few pages back, verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you and to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" You know, just to give context, this is when Paul is in Corinth, and he was up against a lot as he tried to spread the gospel message. To keep Paul committed and motivated, we've got God encouraging Paul directly. And we're seeing the same thing in Acts chapter 23, God encouraging Paul directly. Now, when we were studying that part of Scripture in Acts chapter 18, we talked about the importance of encouragement. You know, how this world is designed to beat us down and make us want to give up. So we're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to meet together like we're doing right now. Not neglect doing that so that we stay motivated and we maintain the course. Now, some people might look at what happened to Paul here with God encouraging him directly and be like, "Man, wouldn't that be cool?" Now, you're sitting in your bed one day and, like, you know, some being of light appears next to your bedside table and says, "Hey, man, you got this. Keep up the good work. You know, I'm with you." And my response to that is, yeah, that'd be cool. That'd be cool. But a couple things about that. A lot of people might want that, but they might want that without going through the things that Paul has gone through, right? Consider everything that Paul has gone through. He's been stoned to death, literally. He's been imprisoned. He's been mocked, flogged. He's gone through a lot. Would people want to go through the things that Paul has gone through to have that experience? And second, and this is the biggest difference we need to see, is that right here, Paul appears to be alone, all by himself. And saints, are we alone? Oh. We're not alone. At any time, any of us could pick up the phone and call your brother and sister in Christ and say, "I'm going through something. I just need someone to talk to. Can you come over? Can you help me out? Can you do this? Can you do that?" At this particular point, Paul did not have that luxury or that ability. That's something that God gave us. He gave us the church for that purpose. So that when we need motivation, so that when we need encouragement, when we feel like we're about to give up, we can lean on one another to get what we need in order to keep going. You know, so all that just to reiterate, the most important thing that we have available to us is the assembly. And that's why it's so important for us to meet one another on a regular basis, because it serves an incredibly important function of our faith to help keep us motivated, encourage, and keep us going. Okay, questions or comments about that as we keep on keeping on? Okay, let's hit verses 12 through 22. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now, the son of Paul's sister," that would make him his nephew, right? Right? Okay. "heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. People always talk about what a good night's sleep will do. And I agree with that. I believe in that. And it seems like the same situation applied here. You know, after some time has passed, the people who opposed Paul came to their citizens and were like, oh my goodness, what are we doing? You know, again, we're letting our differences divide us. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to get rid of Paul. We need to kill Paul. So they come up with this plan, where they got 40 guys who make this vow that they're not going to eat or drink anything until they kill Paul. Now, you may remember that we talked about the survival rule of three back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul fasted before he was baptized. You guys remember the survival rule of three? Familiar with it? You remember that, Brian? What is it? 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food, 3 minutes without air. Survival rule three, right? Right? So Paul fasted for 3 days without food or water and refrained from doing so until he was immersed. And that proved two things. First, it proved that the grief he experienced when he learned that he was actually working against God rather than for God when he persecuted the church. And second, it helps to make a very strong argument for the essentiality of baptism, because if Paul was that close to death by not drinking water for 3 days, why would he wait until after he was baptized? So as it turns out, even on the brink of death due to dehydration, being dunked in water is more important than drinking it. How about that? Yeah. See, Ava gets it. Now, if these Jews made a vow not to eat or drink anything before killing Paul, it meant they had a pretty quick time frame that they had to get it done, right? I mean, because remember, it wasn't just eat or drink anything. It wasn't just eat anything. They said, we're not going to drink anything either, which means we got 3 days to kill Paul or we're going to die. Now, we know for a fact that Paul was not going to be killed by these guys, because God told Paul in verse 11, you got to testify in Rome. Therefore, there was absolutely no chance that their plan was going to prevail. None. But what I want us to pay close attention to is just how the plan failed. It's interesting to me how the plan failed. See, did it happen like this epic miracles that we read about in the Old Testament, like all the things that God did in the land of Egypt to help free the Israelites? Was it something like that? No. Was it like one of those occurrences in the book of Acts when the apostles, you know, like when Peter was freed from prison by an angel, despite the fact that he was so closely guarded? Is that how it happened? No. The way it happened is that, coincidentally, Paul's nephew heard about the ambush and told the guy who would be in charge of transporting Paul about it. That's how it happened. When you think about all the different ways that God saves and how it can be like so epic, this seems a little bit anticlimactic, right? Like, did God send an angel and free you, Paul? No. Did he part waters? No. Did he get an earthquake? No. What did he do? His nephew told on him. All right. Maybe it does appear to be a little bit less miraculous, but here's the question that I would pose. Was it any less effective? Was it any less effective? See, I feel like this whole situation brings up a subject that seems to be a point of discussion with people who believe in God. And it kind of relates to how involved God is in their lives. You know, I've heard stories of children being born and parents were told that because of something they were born with or born without, like they would never walk again, or they would never have the ability to walk, they would never have the ability to talk. And then lo and behold, a short time later, the child who would never be able to walk takes steps or would never be able to speak starts talking and never stops talking. Man, that not talking thing sounded pretty good now, right? And if you really looked at some sort of medical explanation, I mean, I guess they got something for it. But many people in that situation will proclaim, it's a miracle. You know, God had mercy and intervened for my child. And you know what I say to that? Amen. I say amen to that. But then I hear stories of people who get things they wanted, like a job or a house or even cars. And they credit those things to God as well. You know, they think, I got this thing because God wanted me to have it. You know, they believe that God wanted them to have that job or that house or that car. And again, I appreciate people crediting things to God. But I struggle saying amen to some of those things because it's like they're making it seem like God helped them to fulfill some material desire, right? And I find that difficult to prove. And in fact, I typically find it easier to disprove. I'm like, okay, so you're saying God wanted you to have this car that you couldn't afford on bad credit? Are you saying that God also wanted you to have that 20% interest rate as well? Was that God doing that? You sure God's involved on this one? Now, God is involved in our lives. There's no denying that. But we have to also ask, what is God's will? Is it God's will for us to have a nice new car, or is it God's will for us to be light in the darkness? Flip over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Hit verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We'll pause there. This verse makes it clear that people may ask things from God, but it has nothing to do with God wants from them, but what they want from God. And that's why they don't get it. You know, I think if we want to know for certainty whether or not God is involved in a particular area of lives, the question we first have to ask is if we're focusing that area of our lives on God. Now, if you were to press me, I think God was directly involved in this plot against Paul in chapter 23 being thwarted because it was God's will for him to testify in Rome. I don't think it's a simple coincidence that the son of Paul's sister was at the right place at the right time. That's just a little bit too coincidental for me. Now, that may seem like a small thing to us, but if we really understand what it would take for God to orchestrate that, I think we would view that as miraculous. When you think about all the pieces that would have to fit just perfectly for him to be at the right place at the right time, to have access to the right people so that Paul was not killed, that's miraculous. But I do want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you know, to close this thought and close this study with 1 Thessalonians 5. There's a ball of something rolling up here. I've seen it. Up here, sweetie. One more up.
Why won't you listen to me?
No, okay. No. 16 through 18. My OC is going to drive me nuts. Here you go. Plus, I'm a little bit ahead of time, so that helps me kill a few minutes. All right.
Let the little children come to me.
Christ said it. We're preaching it. All right. It's happening. 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. She did it again. It's happening again. Okay. That was you. Okay. Look what he says specifically. People are always wondering, is this the will of God? In verse 18, it says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all situations and circumstances. That's the will of God, saints. No matter what we're doing or who we're interacting with, the question of how can I use this to glorify God should never be a thought that's far from our minds. At our jobs, how can we use this to glorify God? With our families, how can we use them to glorify God? When we wake up, when we go to bed, no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're going through, training our minds to have that thought. How can I use this to glorify God? This is not a church building in the traditional sense, is it? No stained glass windows, no pews. The chairs might be a little bit more comfortable than a wooden pew. Are we able to use this building to glorify God? Sure, we have study here, we have assembly here, we have family camps here. We can use it. Now, when we have that mindset, we never have to question whether or not God is involved in what we're doing. Because if that is our goal, saints, God is always involved. When we're doing anything to help move the church forward, accomplish our mission, glorify His name, if we're doing that in anything, He's involved. And that's why we give thanks to God in all circumstances. And as stated here in verse 17, it's because we know that His will is being done. Okay, let's pause there tonight, because that's the end of my notes. Questions or comments as we wrap up?